for stepping in and filling in the pulpit last week for me. And it's good to see all of your faces again. Just a quick update on Jack. He is here with us today. He was released from the hospital. They ruled out lots of bad things being the cause of the pain he's been going through, but didn't exactly figure out what's going on. So we're continuing to follow up on that and get different tests and see what we can do, as also see what we can do to managing the pain for that. But thank you so much for all the support and prayers that we got from you all. And that's really been a blessing to us and to Jack. So thank you for that. If you would go ahead and turn to the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 1 is where we're going to be. Now is certainly an exciting time in our church history, as we've got two churches that have become one, and part of the desire to become one was an excitement about how we could be better together, what we could do, and what we could accomplish. So what's next? How do we go forward? If you wanted to look up for books about church growth and health and how to become a successful church, you would have no trouble finding them. You would have more trouble finding a Christian bookstore to buy one in now. But if you got online and you search for these kind of books, there are droves and droves of them. It seems like there's constantly a new best-selling book on how to do church and how to make it all successful and be amazing. And some of the stuff there is helpful, and some of it is just bad worldly advice. So there's a mixed bag out there. But I've been turning to a bestseller as I've been wondering how the Lord would use us as a church going forward. It's a best-selling volume that has helped me over and over and over. It's not the latest bestseller. It is the greatest bestseller. It's the Bible. It's the greatest best-selling book of all time. And it is the blueprint for how to have a healthy church. It's the blueprint for how to have a successful church. It's God's Word. And there's one book in particular that provides very clear instruction for us about what a church growing and going forward is to look like. And that's the book we just turned to, Paul's letter to Titus. It's a letter that Paul wrote to Titus after they had spent some time there together. And over the next couple months, Pastor Derek and I are going to be alternating, working our way through this book of Titus, aiming to let its truths be the things that build and establish and strengthen us to be the church that God has called us to be. So today we're just going to look at the introduction to this book. Paul and Titus ministered on Crete together, apparently after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And when the apostle moved on, Titus was left behind to help establish the new believers that were there into solid, healthy churches. So he's taking people that didn't have anything in common before, but now they have a common confession that Christ is Lord and Savior, and he's organizing them into strong, healthy churches. So we felt this was a great book for us to turn to take us and bring us together into what God has called us to be. So Paul writes to Titus, who was left behind, to guide him on this mission and lay out the key issues that churches need to understand in order to be strong and healthy and well-ordered according to the scriptures. So we are going to look here at Titus 1, 1 through 4. And if you could stand with me one more time for the reading of the scripture, then we will have a word of prayer and be seated. So Titus 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are so grateful to have your instructions for what we are supposed to do and be as a church. Lord, we're grateful that you not only have a plan for us, but you've revealed for us what to do, how to live, how to minister to one another, how to guard the truth, how to faithfully represent you before a lost world. And we pray that as we go together through this book of Titus, that you would let its truth sink deep into our hearts, that we might understand clearly just who you want us to be as believers. And that as we shape our life together, that it be shaped around the blueprints that are found in your word. Lord, that we might truly be your people because we are marked by a submission to you and your word. God, we need your help in this. We need your help to turn away from our own ideas, our own thoughts, and to concentrate on what you say. Lord, we need your help to remind us of things that we already know so we might be devoted to you and to your ways. And so, God, we come and we ask your help for this. We also want to ask, Lord, you to bless those who are hurting in our congregation and ask for your help and your comfort for them. Lord, we pray you would be with Jack and you would bring relief to his headaches. We pray for Sunny and that you would give her strength and you would give her some relief from the pain she is having right now and wisdom to doctors as they try to figure out what's going on. Lord, we pray that you'd give grace and strength to them. Lord, we want to pray for Josie's dad who's in the ER getting some treatment right now. We pray that you would bless him and help him. Lord, there's others in our group here that are hurting or have family who are hurting, and we just ask you, Lord, to pour out your grace on them and bless them. God, we thank you again that we can gather in your name and praise you and trust you, the God who does not lie. And we pray you bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You can be seated. Well, this book is extremely valuable for our day. And it's such a short book. I would really encourage you as we're going through this to read through the book a number of times. It's so short, you can read through it very easily in one setting. Three chapters. It's one of the shorter letters that Paul has written, but it has one of the longer introductions that Paul's written, and it's much more than just a simple hello. Paul, in this greeting that we read, he lays out not only who he is, but he gives some insight into his desire to see churches built up for God's glory. And we are going to examine this first four verses under four main headings. We're going to consider Paul's calling, his concerns, his confidence in doing these things, and his companion, Timothy. So as we do this, I want to urge you to, as you hear the word, as you're thinking about it today, to be asking yourself, how do these things build up our church? And how do these things, how can they build me up in my Christian life? So let's look at Paul's calling first. He introduces himself in verse number one. Before we look at it again, ask yourself, how do I introduce myself to other people? You know, when you meet somebody you don't know, you say, hi, I'm Jack. What do you do? What do you fill in the blank there? It depends on the setting, right? How you introduce yourself. But whatever the setting is and you're introducing yourself, you're trying to let them know something about you so you can connect, so they can know you a little better. It's very interesting to me that Paul's first words of introduction are what they are. He says he's a bondservant of God, or a slave. He introduces himself with that, first of all. Now, Paul wasn't a slave or a servant in the ordinary sense of the word. I mean, he didn't have a master that he worked for every day, say out in the field or taking care of things of the household. But Paul regarded himself as the servant, the slave of God. He's communicating here what he often does. This isn't unusual. He does it rather frequently. Paul introduces himself, or rather I should say, he often uses servant, but here he uses a different word that the New King James says bondservant. Other translations say slave, and some others just say servant. But he's distinguishing here that he's a slave of God. Being a slave would indicate here a total submission to someone else, a dependence even on someone else. It wasn't a badge of honor for the Greeks and their society. It wasn't a badge to wear and say, what a great person I am. I'm a slave. So Paul introduces himself as a slave of God, a slave of the Lord. In the Old Testament, being a servant of the Lord is actually a title of honor. It's used a number of different times of people to call them the servant of the Lord. And if you think about it, it is really a great privilege to be called the slave of God, that you belong to Him, that He is your master, that He provides for you, that He guides you, that He gives you work to do, He gives you opportunity, responsibility. You belong to the Lord. Now, none of us naturally want to belong to anybody, do we? We want to be our own man, or our own woman in that case. But we want to belong to ourselves. Nobody tells us what to do, right? That's the American way. We pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, which is literally impossible. But we do that, and we do things all on our own. And yet Paul introduces himself as the bondservant of God, God's slave. It's quite a different perspective, and one that I don't want you to just read through and miss, because this is what we are if we belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 20 says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And He is the Lord and Creator of all. We began our service singing a song I really love, "Behold Our God." It's a song of just worship, expressing how great God is, how much greater than us He is. It's a great song for a servant to sing to their master, the Lord of all. The wonderful thing, of course, about having God as our master is He's never cruel. He's never unkind. He is good and gracious, and it is truly a joy to serve Him. And people who don't submit to the Lord fool themselves in thinking they're not a servant. Because the Scripture tells us very plainly that Romans 6 in particular, that we are either the servant of sin or we're the servant of God. We're enslaved to our own passions and desires and the ruler of this world, Satan himself. We're in bondage to him, or we are the servant of God when we come by faith to Jesus. It's amazing how when young people want to rebel, they go and become just like a whole bunch of other people, right? Instead of going and doing their own thing is looking like everyone else that they want to look like. And they fool themselves into thinking they're rebelling. No, they're changing masters. They're rejecting their parents' leadership, perhaps, and instead following the leadership of one of their peers. It's not a good idea, not a good plan. There's one master worthy of us following, one Lord that we should submit ourselves to. It's certainly not the tides of whatever our friends think is cool and popular and fun. It's the Lord God of heaven and earth, the one who made all things. So Paul, in choosing to identify himself, says he's a bondservant. Paul declares his life, his ambitions, his activities, all to be submitted to the authority of God, all to be put at his disposal. Now, if we want to be the church that God wants us to be, this is the first attitude we need to get. This is the Lord's church. He is the master of it. He is the head of it. And he has a work and a job for each of us to do. It's determined by him and his word and his truth. And our aim ought to be the servant of the Lord. Now, whatever position or title you may have or may not have, this is the title. This is the position every one of us should embrace, to be God's servant. Do you often think of yourself this way? I have to admit, I mean, I know what the Bible says, as you do, and you've seen the phrase, the servant of the Lord, over and over in Scripture in various places. You know that, but you often think about, what does it mean for me to be completely submitted to God in my work, in my schoolwork, in my life together as a church, in the activities that I choose to focus on, and the ambitions that I have for my life? What does it mean for me to be the servant of God? That's something we ought to think about, right? We ought to remind ourselves about. Maybe we need to even write it down somewhere. I am God's servant. We might need to put it somewhere where we'll see it. Save it as a wallpaper on your phone. That's something you're sure to see regularly. To remind ourselves, this is our calling. We are not called to be lords and masters ourselves. We are called to faithfully follow Christ as Lord and Savior. We are to be the servants of God. Paul goes on to describe himself also, not just as a servant, but he says in verse 1, he's an apostle. An apostle. Now, this is a familiar title. I mean, this is what I would expect to lead with. You know, you're someone important, so you say, oh, I'm so-and-so, I'm an apostle. Kind of like, just so you know, kind of who's in charge around here, it's me. I've got the title. But Paul leads with a servant. You know, before he's going to be effective in ministering to other people, he's got to be submitted to God. And so he says he's the servant, and then he says he's an apostle. Apostle has, in our minds, something very important, and it is in Paul's case here, but the word is a common word that has to do with anyone who's sent forth. So anyone who is a messenger of any type might have this word used to them. And in the New Testament here, it's used as a common messenger, and it's also used as we think in the official sense, a capital A, apostle, as Paul is using it to describe himself. He's designating that he's one that has been sent by God, and he has authority from God. Now, we might be able to identify with Paul as a servant, but you say, well, I'm not an apostle, so what can I learn from that? Well, the truth is, you're not a capital A apostle like Paul was. Those aren't around anymore. The qualifications to be that kind of apostle are impossible for you to fulfill today because you had to see the risen Lord. That's not happening. Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw Christ alive. And so he was qualified. But you and I will not have that opportunity. But are you not sent by God? Do you not have a mission to accomplish for him? Last night when our men met together, we were talking about work. And one of the passages we looked at was Ephesians 2 and verse number 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It says, If you're saved, it's because of God's work and God's work in you to bring you to faith, to make you like Christ, and to establish for you a calling, a mission, a purpose. There's no one in here whose life is without purpose or goal. Everyone was made for God's glory. And if you have confessed Him as your Lord and Savior, you have an even greater mission or even more specific mission to serve Him. God has a job for you, a place for you to go, words for you to speak. Say, what are those? What am I supposed to do? Well, the best way is to look around right where you're at and say, how can I glorify God right here? How can I bring Him glory in my home? How can I bring Him glory in the way I take care of my responsibilities? How can I bring Him glory in encouraging other people? How can I bring glory to God and be His ambassador where I'm at? Who is it that I need to speak to about the gospel? We are sent ones. But now Paul, when he's writing this to Titus, it's certainly a letter for Titus to read. And it's probably a letter that the churches that Titus is establishing are going to read and use as a manual, really, for their life together. So this is intended not just for Titus, but it's intended for us, as why it's part of God's word for us today. And so when we see Paul's an apostle, Paul is proclaiming to these people that he is sent by God. In other words, the instructions he's about to give are not just Paul's latest, greatest plan for church growth. It's not just something he did before that worked where he was last time, and so he's going to try it again here. Paul is saying what is coming is God's message. Because I'm sent to you as the messenger of God to guide you in establishing the church. This is what God called Paul to even at his conversion. At Acts 9, on the road to Damascus, the Lord said I just forgot the guy's name, that came in, Ananias, is that his name? Ananias, he said to him, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so when Titus saw this word apostle, when the new believers were taught what an apostle was, they knew this was more than a friendly message. This was an official memo about what the church was to be and what was to be done on Crete. If you want to be successful in serving God and accomplishing the mission He has for you, you've got to start with being a servant. You've got to start with submission. You know, before a person can speak for God, they need to be submitted to God. Now, before you're going to be effective in service, you've got to have a complete surrender. Now, we looked at that not too long ago in Romans 12, 1, a living sacrifice. So slavery indicates Paul's obligation, and apostleship indicates his authority. And both of them show his responsibility. He's got a responsibility to submit to God and to serve others for God's glory. If you want to be effective for God, don't seek after a title. Seek after a submission to the Lord. Don't aim for the privileges of a position, but seek the responsibilities of a servant of God and a servant to one another. You are God's servant. If you have put your faith in Christ, you've been born again by His Spirit. You are God's servant, and you are God's ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." As an ambassador of the Lord, you have a calling to serve Him, to serve the church, and to proclaim the gospel to the lost around you. So if we learn anything from Paul here, what would we say? How is God building up His church? How's God building my life up through just these first words of an introduction? Well, He's calling you to serve Him. He's calling you to proclaim the message to others, to build up others. So how's that going? It's one thing to just read through and think about it quickly, but ask yourself, how's it going? What areas are you struggling to submit to the Lord in that you need to bring to Him, even right now, and say, Lord, help me with that? Lord, I need to do better in this. Or areas where you need to serve and you need to look around and say, how can I do that? Paul shifts now from introducing himself, his calling, to the second thing I want you to notice, and that's his concerns. So after identifying himself, Paul immediately states that salvation is rooted in God choosing us and in his eternal promise of eternal life. He calls God our Savior in verse number 3. And he'll do that again in verse 4, calling Jesus Christ our Savior. So this passage puts Christ on the same level as God the Father. And Paul will do that a number of times throughout this letter, indicating that Jesus is fully God and that the triune God is the only Savior. But notice his concerns in the rest of verse number 1. According to the faith of God's elect, it's according to is indicating here why he's writing this. Some translations say for, and I think that's really more helpful and clear, actually, to say this is what this letter is all about. This is why he's writing. His aim is to deal with the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So there's three areas of concern here that I want to bring out to you. But before I tell you what those are, ask yourself, what are my concerns for building up God's church? You know, as we merge together, there's all kinds of different concerns people have about a number of different things and wondering about all sorts of things. And I won't try to list some off because you know some things that maybe were on your mind or questions. What about your own spiritual life? What are you concerned about that you would grow in, that you would change in? Do you have any things that you're thinking about, praying about? I love how Paul identifies his concerns and how they're maybe a little different than the things I would be concerned about. I remember when Anchor Baptist Church was started in 2014, we had so many concerns to get things together. We had no people, we had no building, we had no anything. We had our family and a group of college students that came just to help us try to get things started, 5 or 6 people. And we had to get some way of having a place to meet. We had to get some way of telling people we were going to meet and inviting them to come. And so we're getting flyers and we're passing them out. We're renting a building. We're putting up a website. We're doing all kinds of things that are not the kind of things that all Paul talks about here. Now, obviously, the believers had to have a place to meet and they had to have some way of telling people they were meeting. But those weren't the primary concerns of Paul for these new Christians. As the church was going to be planted, the most important thing was not their branding or their identity as far as what they're going to call themselves or put on the sign. Those things are good. I'm not trying to diminish them. I like having those things in place. But I want you to see what Paul's concerned about. And these are the things that ought to be our driving concerns. Like if we are submitted to God as his servants and we are looking to be used by him and how he has called us to serve, then these are the things we should most focus on. So Paul's concern is that they would make progress in their faith according to the faith of God's elect. It's for the faith of God's people that he's writing. These are the concerns that are on his heart. This is something that Paul brings up all the time, the faith of people. Now, real quickly, he says the faith of God's elect or God's chosen. God's chosen are those who have really believed and trusted in Christ as their Savior. It is these people that Paul is addressing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, and by using election and God's choosing, Paul is emphasizing that salvation is not rooted in us or our choice. It's rooted in God and His choice. It's not that God necessarily just chose people who first chose Him. No, it's that God chose us and we chose Him because He first chose us. So if it's us choosing God rather than Him choosing us, it means that God is not the one in charge. It means that we become the ones who do what we want, and then God works out His plan according to what we decide. And while that may appeal to us, it elevates us, but it diminishes what God is doing. God's ways are far bigger than us, and He is in charge. We are the servant, not the master. He is the decider. We are not. He is in charge. And so when Paul uses this, he's just emphasizing again that their faith has its origin in God and His working. So election or God's choosing is not meant to cause confusion in us. It's meant to be a comfort to us. As Paul writes here, he's saying, look, I'm concerned for the faith of God's people. They're the ones that are chosen by Him. They are precious to Him. They are the ones that are under His care. You don't need to be concerned about whether God is choosing you or someone else or not. What you need to be concerned about is responding to the message God has given. He commands all men to repent and believe. As we repent and believe the gospel, we are born again. We become God's people because of His working in us. Our responsibility is not to make God choose us. Our responsibility is to choose Him. Does that make sense? Our calling is to repent and to believe. And if you have repented and believed in the gospel, you are God's chosen. Because people naturally rebel against God. They don't turn to Him. So if you understand your sin and your guilt and you put your faith in Christ, those things are all evidences of God's working and calling in your life to make you His own. If we understand God gives salvation as a free gift, apart from any efforts of ours, we're well on our way to having a faith that's strong and established. You know, if we want to increase in our faith, it's not an increase in our faith in ourselves. This is a problem sometimes people have when they doubt their salvation. They wonder if they're really accepted by God or not. The problem is often our focus is on us instead of on what God has said. You know, we disappoint ourselves with the way we act, the way we live, the way we do things sometimes. But if you're looking to yourself to get confidence about salvation, you're always going to be doubting. You're always going to be wavering because you're not perfect. You fail, you falter. Sometimes when you completely know better and God does all kinds of things to make it hard for you to do it, and then you still do it. If your confidence is in yourself, your faith is going to be wavering because that's not what we're to put our faith in. We don't put our faith in our performance. We put our faith in what God has done. He has chosen us. He has called us. He has worked by His Spirit to help us see our sin and our guilt and to understand what Christ has done for us. He has made our hearts turn towards Him so we repent of our sins and we believe in Christ. We're not perfect, but we're changed by the grace of God. Our confidence then doesn't come from our day-to-day performance, but it comes from this confidence in what God has done. God's working. We are God's elect. So He's concerned for their faith to grow, and your faith is going to grow best when it's in the right place, focused on the right thing. But beyond faith, He moves on to say, and the acknowledgement of the truth. Acknowledging refers to recognizing and being fully persuaded of it. Acknowledging might not be a strong enough word here to translate this, because it's not just, oh yeah, that's true. But it's seeing it, acknowledging it for what it is. This is the truth. This is right. Paul wants believers to have their faith increase and their confidence and knowledge of the truth to increase. And that's why we gather every Sunday. That's why we open up the Word. That's why the preaching of the Word is the biggest part of our service. And not just the preaching of it, but the reading of it earlier in the service. And the songs that we sing many times are echoing passages of Scripture. Because God's Word is what we need to know. It's what we need to grow in. It's what we need to strive to understand better. Paul wants these new believers to clearly be able to divide truth from error. And he's going to talk about that a lot more as he goes in the book. And that's going to mean that they need to grow in their faith and in their knowledge of the truth. These two things go together. Don't be satisfied to say, well, I know that Jesus died for my sins and I've trusted him as my Savior and I'm good. Don't be satisfied to understand the basics of the gospel when there's so much more. There's so much more to read and to understand and to dig into. And don't be satisfied with where you're at in your knowledge of the truth. The whole idea of acknowledging the truth here is recognizing it and then fully being persuaded of it. Don't be satisfied until you can open your Bible and read it and understand what it's saying and have it completely convince you, encourage you, strengthen you, build you up. As you go to the Word in reading each day, go to it in prayer, saying, God, help me to see and understand what you're saying and be convinced of it and to think about how it ought to affect my life and how I ought to serve you. Let it be something that's shaping your life day after day. This is Paul's concerns. It's his concerns for us. It's what the Lord wants us to do, to grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge, that we would be increasing in this. There's no end to the increasing of knowledge that we need. You know, there's no like finishing point. I was grateful. Many of you wish me congratulations and thanks for finishing seminary and graduation last week. And one thing that happened to me in seminary is before I started, I've been preaching the Word, studying the Word for a long time. I went to a Bible college. I got a lot of training in the Bible there. I thought I knew lots of stuff, and there were a few areas where I'm like, I really want to learn more and get better in these things. And then going to seminary for 3 years just revealed to me that I know far less than I thought I knew, and that there is so much more for me to wrap my mind around to comprehend all the things that God has revealed to us in His Word. Don't ever get to the place where you think, oh, I'm done, I got it. You know, we open the Bible to a passage you're already familiar with, and you're like, oh, I heard that one before. It's time to think about what's for lunch or what's going on. I wonder how the Dodgers, they haven't started yet. I wonder what's going on. And we let our minds get all distracted. No, God has called us to know Him. To know Him thoroughly, to be fully persuaded of His truth. These are Paul's concerns. Are these your concerns? What area of your knowledge of the Word are you trying to grow in? You know, some things just kind of accidentally happen, you know, where you're just things that you're hearing, things that you're reading, and all of a sudden something new makes sense to you without you really studying that area in particular. And those are great, and that's fun and exciting. But we need to be Christians that move beyond just happening to learn something, happening to have something connect, and instead be diligent in wanting to increase in our knowledge of the truth. That we would say, hey, you know, while we're preaching through the book of Titus, I'm gonna not just come and listen to the sermons, but I'm going to read the book of Titus. Maybe I'm going to read it at least once a week as we go through this, the entire book, three chapters. I mean, in my Bible, it is literally 1.5 pages. One page on the front and half a page on the back. And you could read that while I'm preaching, and I wouldn't even notice you weren't paying attention for that long. Don't do that, though. Don't do that. It's brief. Say, I want to read this, and I want to dig into this. I want to not just hear sermons preached through this book, but I want to understand this book. I want to, by the time we get through Titus, I want to be more of a, well, I want to be maybe an expert in Titus. Where if you'd say, well, does Titus say anything about church leaders? You'd say, oh yeah, you got to read chapter 1. Man, there's all kinds of stuff about the kind of leaders that the church needs right there in chapter 1. Well, what about how are women involved in ministry? Oh, you got to read Titus chapter 2. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in there. I want you to dig into this book because this is Paul's concern that these new believers in Crete, that they would increase in their faith and in their knowledge of God. But he doesn't stop there. He's got a third concern, their faith, their knowledge, and then their actions. Look at what he says in verse number 1. And the acknowledging of the truth which accords with godliness. The kind of truth that leads to godly living. The concern of Paul is not that we would all become Bible scholars and have all the answers and know where to find all the verses, but that our lives would be godly. Would be godly. Listen, if you are not growing in godliness, you are not actually growing in your knowledge of God and His truth. Hear that. If you are not growing in godliness, you are not actually growing in your knowledge of His truth. Because if you really acknowledge His truth, it transforms you. It changes you. It challenges you. It corrects you. It encourages you. It guides you. There's a constant need to have our life transformed by what we hear and by what we read. Later on in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul talks about false teachers. And their lives are characterized by ungodly behavior. It's interesting, in those verses, Paul doesn't even talk about so much their teaching as he says their lives are wicked. Their lives are ungodly. They're false because a true teacher of the truth has a life that accords with, lines up with, fits with the truth they're proclaiming. It's certainly always a challenge to line our lives up with God's truth, isn't it? I'm not going to stand up here and say, oh, I got it all down. I'm perfect. Just follow me and you'll know how to do everything right. I'm not saying that. But that's our aim, isn't it? That what we know about God would not just be something good for Bible trivia answers, but it would shape our lives, would shape our marriages, would shape the way we raise our families, shape the way we walk into the church and look around at other people. That God's truth would change us. So these are Paul's concerns. Paul's concerns that you'd grow in your faith, you'd grow in your knowledge, and you'd grow in godliness. These ought to be things that as you go to prayer and you wonder, sometimes you pray for the sick, you pray for the hurting. Well, pray for your faith to increase. Pray that God would help you to not look at yourself, but look at Him and His words and His working. That you trust what He said. Pray that God would help you to learn more. As you open the Bible, use the psalmist's prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Ask God to help you. Even as you come and get ready for church, say, Lord, help me as I hear your word to take in what I need to hear and understand. And then pray that God would help you to grow, to line up with that. Now, all of this is just stuff that we are to do and be. But I want you to see what Paul moves to immediately. He immediately moves to his confidence. How in the world can these people on Crete, which later are going to be described pretty bad, in verse 12, it says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? How would you like to have that be a description of your people? Yikes. But these are the ones that Paul expects the grace of God to transform so that their faith increases, they acknowledge God's truth, and they live lives of godliness. How can that happen? Well, his confidence is in the promise of the gospel. In verse number 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Biblical hope is not something uncertain. You know, we often use hope that way. I hope I get the job, or I hope my car doesn't break down, or I hope this works out. Biblical hope, though, is something that's absolutely certain, just not experienced yet. It's something that's true, but just not realized. Eternal life, this time in God's presence for all of eternity, that's not something that's iffy. If you have come to Jesus and you are in Christ, that's certain. It's absolutely certain. Not yet experienced, but it's certain. How can Paul appeal to these believers and urge them forward in their faith? Well, it's because he knows as he urges them forward, they will go in this confidence that what God has started, he is going to finish. The believer can have absolute certainty, a confident hope, expectation of eternal life. You don't have to say, well, I hope that I go to heaven someday. So many people that I've witnessed to and tried to share the gospel with, I've ended up asking a question like, hey, do you know that if you died, that you would be in God's presence? Or how would you know God would accept you on the day that you die? And many times the answer that comes back is people are hopeful in the sense that I hope my car doesn't break down. I hope that when I get there, it works out okay for me. There's a kind of a wish that it works out. If you know the gospel, friend, you don't have to wish. You don't have to wonder about what it will be like to stand before God on that day, because acceptance comes not through our performance, but through Christ's performance. He has paid for our sins. He has died in our place. He has done everything that's necessary. We can rest and hope in him. And here is the reason every believer can have this certainty. Notice it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He is the God who does not lie. He is the God who does not take back his promises. He is the God who doesn't fail to complete what he finishes. It is impossible for him to lie about this. So if you've come to Jesus and you've seen his work in your life, you can have this confidence. He cannot lie. So the certainty of our hope for salvation, the certainty of Paul's confidence that these churches were going to hear the word and be strengthened and established, is based on the unchanging nature of God. And that's such a comfort to me, because if you look at even church and how church is supposed to work and what's effective for a church, you know, the best-selling ideas of the 70s are not the best-selling ideas for church growth now. There's all kinds of shifting sands about what you need to do to reach the most people and have the most exciting church. And those ideas change. They go back and forth from one idea to the other, always clawing after different things to appeal to people. And yet the truth of Scripture stands, unchanging. God will use his word to save people, to sanctify them, to build them together as a church. We can count on it. The message of the gospel promises eternal life. And Paul says, I'm working here and writing to you, and I'm urging you to grow in confidence that God will do what he said. It's something absolutely sure. Now, verse number 3, he says the promise in verse 2, and then in verse 3, he says, "But God, the one who cannot lie, has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Paul's talk about election earlier does not mean there's no need to preach. Sometimes people get the idea in their head that if God is the one working, we don't need to work. And that's the most ridiculous thing. God works through us. He works through us witnessing for him, proclaiming the gospel, praying for people, loving people, to bring them to see their need of salvation. Paul says he has been entrusted with the proclamation of this word. It is a trust that's been given to him. So how is Paul going to minister to these people? How is he urging Titus to minister to them? How are they going to grow? Well, it's going to be through the preaching of the word, the proclamation. That's why we need it. And so many decisions I've made in my life that really shaped my future and brought me to where I'm at are because of sermons that I heard, having God's word being opened and having it explained and pressed down on me to say, hey, what are you doing with this? How are you responding to this? What do you need to do based on what God says? It's through the preaching of the word. Paul was confident that God would use it. He was confident. He doesn't say, Titus, now, if you're going to really establish good churches in Crete, you need to get a good worship band. I mean, it's just not going to happen without a worship band. Now, singing and worshiping the Lord together is wonderful and important. We want to do it the best we can for the glory of God and the edifying of one another and all that. But what Paul's confidence is that the word proclaimed will accomplish its work. The promise of God declared will not fail. He says, this is how it's manifested. This is his confidence. He says that the preaching of the word is something God has committed to him, and it's something that God has commanded him to do. You have the gospel. It's a sacred treasure. It's been committed to you to have, to believe, to cherish, to worship God because of, and to proclaim it to others. Now, real quickly, I want to see the last thing Paul talks about in verse number 4, and that's his companion, Timothy. Timothy, we're in the wrong book, aren't we? Titus. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. The common faith just means this is the faith we share together. Jude 3 talks about our common salvation. It's that we've repented of our sins. We believe that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again to pay for our sins, that he is Lord of all. So Paul is writing this, addressing this to Titus. Now, how is Paul going to help those new believers on Titus be all the things that he's concerned about? How are they going to grow in their faith and in their knowledge and in their godliness? Well, it's through the help of Titus. It's going to be believers working together. Paul is there with Titus for a while. Now he's absent and he's writing to him. And one of Titus's first tasks, if you look in verse number 5, is to raise up other leaders. And we'll be looking at that verse next week. But the whole idea is that believers are strengthened through the ministry of one another. They need godly leaders, examples to follow. They need godly leaders to remind them of the truth. And Paul urges Timothy to do these things and writes this letter to them. He offers to him somewhat customary greeting. I was going to say more about, but for sake of time, he offers grace, mercy, and peace. Grace reminds us of God's provision. Mercy reminds us of his kindness to us. And the peace is the product of God's Spirit in us. We have peace with God and peace in our hearts. God's work must be passed on faithfully by faithful believers. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, this is actually to Timothy. Paul says, "The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." you ought to try to recognize relationships that can help you to grow. You ought to seek those out. You ought to look for other people that can help you to grow in the Lord. You know, being a church together is about all of us saying, hey, we're all in this together. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. We're all blind in some areas, and we're all a work in progress. We need each other. I need the fellowship with you so that I can learn and grow from you, and you need the fellowship from others so you can do the same. It's wise for us to say, I want to pursue some relationships that can help me grow. I want to try to befriend people that I think are people that can help me to keep my life focused on the Lord. And that's looking forward, saying I want to find people to help me grow. But we also ought to be looking around us and saying, how can I use my relationships to help other people grow? How can I find someone to encourage? How can I find someone to build up and lift up? These are the kind of relationships we ought to have our eyes out for and ought to have in our prayers. Lord, help me. Help me to become friends with more people to help me grow in my faith, and help me to find people to befriend that I might help them grow in their faith. These are all things that Paul is going to address as he goes through the book of Titus. There is going to be the need for the churches to get organized, for them to have faithful, godly leaders that know the truth so they can keep the believers away from error. There's going to be a need for Christians to order their lives by God's word and minister to one another and help each other grow. Titus 2 talks about that a lot. And then there's going to be a need for how we live in front of the world. How we order our lives so that when we come into contact with the lost, they see the gospel and its power. And chapter 3 addresses those things. So let's pray together that God might use this book of Titus to truly be a blueprint that we can understand and we can follow for living our lives together as a church for His glory. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Before I pray, I'm